If you would, please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 in your pew Bible. It's on page 1337. While you're going there, I'd like to ask, why do people produce counterfeits? Historically, there have been two reasons. One was to be able to profit from something that should be worthless. So let's say you had a color copier, and you went and you were able to make some really good copies of $100 bills. You could go to a store, and perhaps if they were willing to take it, you could exchange that $100 bill for purchased goods. You could exchange it for $20 bills in authentic currency. Basically, you would get something for nothing. A less obvious use of counterfeiting in history, though, has been to use it as a weapon to destroy the authentic thing. Some of you might remember the big boom of computer programs like Napster back in the 1990s, where you could hop online and download music from other computers for free. Just stealing it, of course. The music industry tried taking individuals to court for this to try to make people stop, but it was just too inefficient. They couldn't take enough people to court. And then somebody came up with a brilliant idea: counterfeiting. They realized that if they could just set up rooms full of computers that would all sign on to the network, and all of them were sharing songs that looked authentic but weren't, that eventually people would get so tired of having to go through all of these counterfeit copies, all these worthless copies of songs, that they'd just pony up their 99 cents and get the real thing. Well, today we're going to hear a scathing indictment from Paul against a particular type of counterfeiter, those who peddle the counterfeit gospel. It's some of the harshest language in the New Testament, because Paul realizes just how dire a threat a counterfeit gospel is. So if you have your Bible, please follow with me. Galatians 1, we're going to be starting at verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel than what you have received, let him be accursed. For now do I persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Will you pray with me? Father, we come to you tonight needing your help with this text. The stakes could not be higher. We need to know the real gospel. We need to be aware of the counterfeits that are out there. We need to realize that if we don't have the truth, we don't have anything. We need your truth and we need your spirit. So I pray that you will give me words and that you will give these people ears to hear your word as it should be. Holy Spirit, we're desperate for you tonight. Please help us. Amen. Well, I guess it seems like it should be obvious, but the text we're looking at today reminds us that there are enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the first thing I'd like for us to look at today. The enemies of Christ. I guess the first thing we might ask is whether we should be calling these guys enemies at all. If we had been there, would we have seen them as enemies at the time? I don't know. It's not like when a government comes and bangs on the door and says, deny Jesus or die. It appears the message was presented with enough sincerity and goodwill that the Galatians were willing to freely accept it. The fact that they were at least considering the message is the reason we have this whole letter to the Galatians. The churches were dabbling in false teaching, and Paul wants to root that out. And so when we look at Paul's argument, we're going to see first that the enemies of Christ teach a different gospel. We can see that easily in the text. Verse 6, a different gospel. Verse 7, pervert the gospel. Verse 8, preach any other gospel. Verse 9, preaches any other gospel. There's no doubt that Paul's primary concern in our text, and his main concern throughout the book of Galatians, is this. So what is the other gospel? Well, we're going to have to figure it out by looking at what Paul is arguing against in the rest of the letter. Basically, it seems to be people who are saying that the Galatians need to be fully embracing Judaism in order to be Christian. Look at a couple of texts with me. If you'll flip a page or two down to Galatians chapter 4. Looking at verse 9. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years? I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored in vain. When he's talking about days and months, he's talking about them following the various festivals and events of the Jewish calendar. Apparently, they've been told that they need to follow all these major calendar events, like New Moon festivals and Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. If you look down at chapter 5, verse 1, he goes on, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from grace, you who attempted to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." The false teachers were telling the Galatians they had to be circumcised. Now, I'm sure many of us in this room were circumcised as infants. That's not the problem Paul's talking about. Paul also had been circumcised. The false teachers were telling the people they had to follow the Jewish law to be right with God. And that's with that statement about being a debtor to keep the whole law at the end of verse 3, it sounds like maybe the false teachers were even telling the people they had to keep the whole law. If you back up to Galatians 4:21, Paul's getting ready to launch into a big argument, but just listen to the beginning of what he says. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law." Again, somehow these opponents have been telling the Galatians it's desirable to be under the law. Okay, so what's bad about being under the law? Aren't we supposed to obey the law of God? Okay, well, let's take a survey. If you think obeying the law of God is a good thing, raise your hand. Okay, that's good. That's the right answer. Surely that's how the Galatians heard this, right? Well, they heard, Jesus was the Messiah, the promised coming King of the Jews. Jesus was a Jew and you want to be like Jesus, right? What's the problem? The problem here is that the false teachers are telling the Galatians their salvation depends on obedience to these Jewish customs. Their salvation depends on doing the right things. And what's wrong with that? Doesn't Jesus tell us to do the right things? Paul himself gives us a laundry list in places like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and Romans chapter 12 of how a Christian is supposed to live, right? What's the problem here? The problem is subtle, but it's crucial. The enemies are telling the Galatians they would be saved by doing the right things. The message of Christianity is that we will do the right things because we are saved. Do you hear the difference? Let me repeat that. This is important. The enemies were telling the Galatians they would be saved by doing the right things. The message of Christianity is that we will do the right things because we are saved. This is perhaps the most crucial question of the Reformation. How are we saved? Are we saved by the finished work of Christ alone, or are we saved by Christ plus our works? Without question, I can tell you, we are saved by Christ alone, through faith alone. Our good works follow from our salvation because we are overwhelmed with the kindness of God, and it's our delight to serve Him. And can you see the difference? Paul is preaching a big salvation. He's teaching a salvation won by a glorious God. He's teaching a salvation where God has actually saved. A salvation where a God who owed us nothing but the wrath our sin deserves acted at great cost to Himself to save a people. And He actually saved them. If you're going to make salvation about what you do, you're basically saying, "Sorry, God. I don't need your salvation. I'm okay on my own. Thanks." Do you see that it's an entirely different message? If you think you're going to be right with God by your works, you are believing an entirely different gospel. A gospel which is no gospel at all. So the enemies of Christ teach a different gospel, but they're able to make their message more acceptable because they teach with impressive credentials. Now, for this we need to read into the text a little bit, but I want you to look at verse 8 with me. We're back in chapter 1, I'm sorry. "Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." What is Paul getting at here? Apparently, the false teachers had come and were showing off their credentials. The Galatians were impressed. Paul, on the other hand, is not impressed. You see, somebody's credentials don't matter at all if their gospel is wrong. He raises the bar to what seem like impossible heights. "If we, one of the apostles, or even an angel show up teaching another gospel, may he be accursed." Accursed is an incredibly strong word. Anathema in Greek. May God condemn them. Can I give this to you as plainly as Paul was giving it to them? If somebody is preaching another gospel, to hell with them! Does it seem like Paul is overreacting? Imagine with me that you're at the doctor's office one day, feeling pretty sick. The doctor comes in, he says he has just the thing to help you. He pulls out a syringe, and he starts to fill it with Windex. Your eyes open wide, and you ask what he's doing. He says, "Don't worry. I graduated from Harvard Medical School. I know what I'm doing." So you relax and settle down and offer him your arm, right? He has the impressive credentials. Why not? His credentials don't matter when you know for a fact that what he's about to do will kill you. Now, I think the suggestion that we shouldn't listen to an angel is fascinating. Does it remind you of anything? There are a couple places in the Bible that come to mind. Paul claims in 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. If you read 1 Kings chapter 13, there's a bizarre story about one prophet convincing another prophet to disobey God because an angel showed up and told him that God's changed his mind. Okay? But this made me think of yet another event, one far more recent. I'm going to read to you from the autobiography of Joseph Smith, which is considered a sacred text for the Mormons. Rob, is this the first time Mormon scriptures have been read from this pulpit? All right.
I will pray for you, brother.
This is from The history of Joseph Smith, chapter 1, starting at verse 30. While I was thus in the act of calling upon God, I discovered a light appearing in my room, which continued to increase until the room was lighter than at noonday, when immediately a personage appeared at my bedside, standing in the air, for his feet did not touch the floor. He had on a robe of most exquisite whiteness. It was a whiteness beyond anything earthly I had ever seen, nor do I believe that any earthly thing could be made to appear so exceedingly white and brilliant. His hands were naked, his arms also a little above the wrist. And so also were his feet naked, as were his legs, a little above the ankles. His head and neck were also bare. I could discover that he had no other clothing on but this robe, as it was open, so I could see into his bosom. Not only was his robe exceedingly white, but his whole person was glorious beyond description, and his countenance truly like lightning. The room was exceedingly light, but not so very bright as immediately around his person. When I first looked upon him, I was afraid, but the fear soon left me. He called me by name and said unto me that he was a messenger sent from the presence of God to me. His name was Moroni, that God had a work for me to do. Are you following this? Joseph Smith claims he was visited by an angel. Now, I'm pretty suspicious of the whole story, but even if we accept for a moment that everything happened exactly the way that he describes, what do you think? Should he listen to the angel? Well, we get a warning sign just a couple verses later, still reading chapter 1, starting at verse 36, the same meeting with Moroni. After telling me these things, he commenced quoting the prophecies of the Old Testament. He first quoted part of the third chapter of Malachi. He also quoted from the fourth or last chapter of that same prophecy, though with a little variation from the way it reads in our Bibles. The message starts to change right from the beginning. The angel appears to Joseph Smith and starts quoting scripture, but changing it just a little. And wouldn't you know it, by the time the story ends, Joseph Smith has pioneered a new religion where your standing with God is determined by what? Does anybody know Mormons? Your standing with God is determined by what? It's determined by all the good stuff you've done. We're back to law keeping again, just like Paul's concerns about the message the Galatians have heard. Paul doesn't even stop with warning them about lying angels. He warns them not to listen, even if he himself were to show up preaching another gospel. Does that seem incredible to you? Listen to that verse again, verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Why in the world does Paul include himself in this? This is amazing to me. You see, I think Paul realizes the tendency in our hearts to drift. Some of the most prestigious colleges in our nations started out as faithful seminaries. Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Duke, just to name a couple. Are they still holding fast to the gospel? I assure you they're not. Little by little, they have drifted and drifted and drifted. And the direction of the drift is always away from the truth. Have you ever heard of a university professor who woke up one morning, stumbled into his office and asked his staff, "How in the world did we become a Bible college? How does this happen?" I assure you that has never happened. Not even once. In both of his letters to Timothy, Paul warns him, guard the treasure. Because there's a huge temptation to compromise. Maybe it will ease up on persecution. After all, Christianity would have been perfectly acceptable in the Roman world, which allowed basically any religion you want. Why was the church persecuted so relentlessly? Because it would not agree that Jesus was just one among the gods. It was persecuted because it claimed exclusivity. There is no way to the Father except through the Son, and there is no God but the Lord, Yahweh. Maybe a little compromise will save some lives. What do you think? All we have to do is tell people they're okay with their religion. Do you think that temptation exists today? Maybe a bit of compromise will make the word more attractive and bring more people into our church. People don't want to hear about judgment and sin and all that negative stuff. They want to hear that they're basically good, that God loves them no matter what they do. So, okay, we'll compromise just a little. We'll choose to stop preaching any text talking about sin or wrath or judgment, and we'll commit to just preaching the happy text of the Bible. There's no shortage of people willing to tell you how to live your best life now. What's the harm in that, right? Do they really need to know about hell? It would probably just upset them, you know? So, Paul is warning about theological drift. And it's especially amazing that he's warning them that the day could come when Paul himself might be teaching a false gospel and telling them, "Don't listen to me." Now, friends, as he mentioned, I've known Pastor Rob for a couple of years here. I haven't heard all of his teaching by far. But as far as I know, he is a faithful teacher. You are hearing an authentic gospel in this room week after week after week, and that is a great thing. But, you know, even he is not above temptation. He's not immune to drift. You have to know the Bible for yourselves. You have to understand what it teaches. If you hear something from Rob that sounds fishy, you need to discuss that with him. And if you keep hearing error from this pulpit, run for your lives. Paul is telling the Galatians not to listen to him. Actually, not to listen to us, which I take to mean any apostle. Even if an apostle shows up teaching another gospel, run. And with all my heart, I believe that if you came and asked Pastor Rob about it after the service, he would tell you the same thing. If he compromises on the gospel, he is a false teacher. And you need to worry for your soul. Credentials are nice. They really are. I think seminary is a wonderful thing. I think the people who labor to get a PhD have shown an amazing level of dedication to their studies. But credentials don't mean that you're teaching a true gospel. Now, I've never been in this church before. I don't really know you folks at all. But let's say we had a contest to see who could most accurately explain the basics of the gospel. And on one side, we had a professor from the theology department over at Providence College, a guy who's devoted his lifetime to studying the nuances of the Catholic faith, whether he believes it or not. I bet there are any number of people in this room right now that we could put against him and would win that contest. Don't look for credentials. Look for truth. The enemies of Christ teach a different gospel. They teach with impressive credentials. And finally, most importantly, they teach people into hell. That's why Paul is so intense here. When Paul is saying, "Let him be accursed," he's not simply saying, "Excommunicate him." He's not saying, "Throw him out of the church." He's asking that the wrath of God would fall on that false teacher at that moment, that God would blast him out of this world to the judgment seat of Christ and throw him into the lake of fire. This is insanely intense. Does it bother you? Maybe just a little? Do you hear this and think, "Dude, Paul, lighten up. What's the big deal?" Well, let's imagine another scenario. Let's imagine your pastor decided to give up his pulpit one service to a spunky seminary student who comes in and fills in on a Sunday night. Can you picture what I'm talking about here? Now, Let's go a little further and imagine this visitor that a visitor happens to show up and visit, sit in the pews that night, and he hears that intern preach, and it just so happens that the message delivered from the pulpit is nothing but moralism. The way to get right with God is to stop drinking, to abandon adultery, to help little old ladies across the street. Repentance never comes up. Nothing about trust in Christ alone for salvation. Nothing about receiving the promises of God by faith. The service ends, and our visitor slips out the doors, feeling pretty good about himself because he realizes he's a pretty good person. And on the drive home, he runs a stop sign, and a city bus plows through his car and kills him instantly. And what's happened? That intern gave the visitor a false gospel, which is to say, a message that couldn't save him at all. And now that person, only minutes from being in a church service, finds himself standing before God and having to account for his life. He recites the message that he just heard in church. And the Lord looks at him and says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Do you see how high the stakes are here? That result could happen from one false sermon. What if you're in a church which preaches false doctrine week after week after week? How many hearts could be poisoned, trained in a false gospel, and then sent out into the world to teach that false gospel to others? If people are trusting in a false gospel, how will they stand in the judgment? When we look at Paul, if we feel like maybe he's being a little over the top here, I think we're dabbling in unbelief. The sin in us thinks maybe Paul is being unreasonable. The devil's whispering in our ears, "Who knows what's true anyway?" And we flip back to Romans 8 so we can hear some good news. Friends, when I refer to these false teachers as the enemies of Christ, I'm not just looking for a catchy phrase here. Somebody who is distorting the gospel is a mortal danger to your soul. You wouldn't slip peacefully into your bed tonight if you knew there was a rattlesnake under the covers. But the worst a rattlesnake can do is kill you. Remember our Savior's warning: fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. It's Luke 12, verse 5. So much for the enemies of Christ. Paul offers himself on other terms. Paul offers himself as the slave of Christ. That is the identity of the authentic teacher of the word, the slave of Christ. And for this, we're going to be looking primarily at verse 10. Which reads, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." And I want to zero in on that word bondservant for a minute. The Greek word doulos is brought into English with a couple of different words. The most common ones are servant and bondservant. And you see, we feel uneasy about slavery. So almost every translation avoids that term because of the connections of slavery in English and American history. But there are basically two terms in Greek that can be translated servant. One is talking about a hired hand, and the other is talking about someone whose freedom is completely controlled by another. And while slavery in the Roman Empire was a very different experience from slavery in America, it was still slavery in that the slave did not have freedom to do what he likes. His life was controlled entirely by his master. And imagine somebody came up to you and said, "Hey, excuse me, I don't speak English very well. What word would you use for somebody who is owned by another and has to do everything the other person says? Do you know what that word is? What word would you tell them?" It's a slave. Paul calls himself a slave of Christ. And it's a pretty frequent term that he uses. He calls himself the slave of Christ in Romans and Galatians and Titus and Philippians. He refers to leaders in the church as slaves of Christ in Colossians and 1 Timothy. It's a pretty important idea to Paul, and he brings it up here to show that he is different from the false teachers. He tells us the slave of Christ seeks God's approval. Now in the King James here, it says, "For do I now persuade men or God?" Persuade is indeed the most common translation of the word Paul's using here, but what does it mean? See, Paul would never imagine that he could persuade God of anything. In one word before this, he's basically pronounced damnation over the false teachers. Given what he says in the rest of the verse, I think by persuade, he's talking about winning the approval of somebody or showing that he's on the side of somebody. Right? When he says, "Do I now persuade men or God?" maybe we could word it something like, "Does it sound like I'm interested in man's approval or God's approval?" Many translations follow that basic approach. See, the Galatians had respected and believed the message from the false teachers enough that Paul had to write this very forceful letter. He's not expecting them to be overjoyed to hear what he has to say about false teachers, but frankly, he's not concerned about it either. As a slave of Christ, his concern is to make sure he's obeying his master. Imagine a slave who was told by his master, "Go wash the dishes." And he said, "Well, sorry, boss, I feel like going to sit down and watch the game for a little while." How do you think things are going to go for that slave? See, Paul has no concern about whether people think he's too firm in standing for the gospel. He has one and only one concern: what does my master think? Okay, so leave your bulletins here. We're going to turn over for a moment to Acts chapter 20, which is on page 1281, if you have the Pew Bible. In Acts 20, Paul is talking to the elders from the church of Ephesus before he goes to Jerusalem and likely arrests. We're going to be picking up at verse 24. Acts 20, starting at verse 24. "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I didn't cease to warn everyone day and night with tears." Now this is Paul speaking in a gentle tone, face to face with these faithful brothers. But can you hear how many of our same themes are ringing through this? Verse 28, the Master, God, who purchased the church with his own blood. Verse 24 is Paul's dedication to his call. He's not concerned even if he loses his life as long as he's been faithful. Verses 29, 30, 31, you hear the warning about the false teachers. I wonder if Paul was remembering writing this painful letter to the Galatians when he was saying these things to the brothers at Ephesus. How Paul loved the church, and how he desired only his master's approval, no matter what it cost him personally. All right, you can flip back to Galatians. I'm from North Carolina, as Rob mentioned, and down in the Bible Belt, our churches have three sacraments. That's right, three. We have Holy Communion, we have baptism, and we have church shopping. Now, church shopping is a sacred tradition where people wander around from church to church trying to find where it is that they just feel like they fit in. And at some point, they grow weary of that church. So, just like you might wander around the mall one day looking for a pair of shoes, they go around once again seeking just the right church. There's all kinds of things people look for. What style of music do they play? Does the church have a choir? Is there stained glass? Does the pastor smile enough? Did somebody greet me at the door? Do they have a particular program that I'm looking for? Is the bathroom clean? You see, I hear all of this as people tell me about their wandering from church to church. But I don't know if I have ever heard somebody talking about whether the teaching that they hear in a church is true. We get so tied up in all these silly side issues that we miss the only thing that really matters. If you know somebody who's looking for a church right now, or maybe if you find yourself moving to another city and looking for another church yourself, this should be question number one. Is the teaching true? And as a corollary to that, let me say, maybe there's something about this church that bothers you. Maybe it's one of those things I just mentioned. Maybe the music is too traditional. You know, I'd like to have a little bit of Chris Tomlin and some guitars every now and then. It doesn't matter where you are in America these days. A church that is preaching the truth is a rare thing. Don't give up what you have for something silly like music. Stay at the church that will teach you the truth. Stay at the church which is more concerned about God's approval than man's. So a slave of God seeks God's approval. But not only that, the slave of Christ seeks God's pleasure. Galatians 1:10 again. Do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul isn't concerned about whether he's pleasing people. He understands that this is a message that's going to ruffle some feathers. But Paul is saying straight up that if his first concern were not to offend people, if he were a people pleaser, then he would not be a slave of Christ. Do you have a category for this? The idea that you can please God? I've spoken to Christians who have a hard time with the concept that God can be pleased or angry, that he can rejoice or grieve. I promise you, you don't have to read very far in your Bible to find it. You see, Paul isn't looking to be unnecessarily offensive here. He's not trying to make people angry, but he wants to show the Galatians the seriousness of following a false gospel. He wants them to realize that the only one he is concerned about pleasing is God. The Bible talks about lots of things that please God. He's pleased by creation. He's pleased by his own glory. He's pleased when his people hope in him. He's pleased in his Son. He's pleased with the prayers of his people. We're going to turn to one more passage. This is our last detour. If you'll go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. In your pew Bible, it's on page 328. First Samuel chapter 15. In this, we're going to be looking at verses 22 and 23. And this is where the prophet Samuel is explaining to King Saul just how badly he has messed up by disobeying God's commands. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Did you follow that? Samuel is telling King Saul that more than any kind of sacrifice, God is looking for obedience. And why? Right there at the beginning of the verse, Samuel is telling Saul that God delights in obedience more than burnt offerings. Obedience pleases God. Then Samuel uses rebellion as a synonym for disobedience. He says that since Saul's actions say that God is not king, God says that Saul is not king. God punishes disobedience, but he delights when his people obey. So, and back in Galatians, Paul is really saying nothing different. Paul's great desire is to please his master. Paul is happy to try to accommodate people as much as he can. In 1 Corinthians 9:22, he famously says, "I've become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some." But in Galatians, the gospel is at stake. This is no longer about trying to remove cultural obstacles from people's paths. This is about saving souls. And again, it doesn't take long to see where the American church these days is trying to please people. Think about all the silly arguments we have in churches about decorations or music style or the translation of the Bible or how long the sermon is or a million other things. I'm sure there are people in this church right now who could change something if they could. That's not intrinsically wrong. But I'll tell you, in all the arguments I've ever heard about these kinds of issues, it seems to me the argument is always, what pleases me? In these arguments, how often do you ever hear somebody say, what pleases God? Have you ever heard that? I don't know that I have. You see, this is part of what it means to be a slave of Christ. The slave of Christ seeks God's approval. The slave of Christ seeks God's pleasure. And all Christians are called to be slaves of Christ. So this isn't just an issue for Paul. It's an issue for every one of us who claims the name of Jesus. Do you call Jesus Lord? Lord is just another word for master. Is your first concern what you, the slave, want? Or is your first concern what he, the master, wants? Okay. At this point, we've looked at the enemies of Christ and the slave of Christ, the two great issues that Paul is addressing in our text. There's a third item that we need to address. Paul's talking about other gospels, but you can only talk about other gospels if there is a real gospel. And that's what I want to finish with tonight. The gospel of Christ. We've spent some time talking about what the gospel is not. Let's talk about what it is. The Bible begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Before creation, before there was time, before there was anything, there was God. And He was holy. And He was righteous. And He was eternally happy and pleased in the Trinity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, needing nothing. This is God who is perfect in love, perfect in wrath, perfect in righteousness, perfect in mercy, all-knowing, all-powerful. And He made creation. And when He was done, He said it was very good. Created a man and a woman, and He put them in paradise. He created them innocent. They had never experienced sin. He gave them one rule: don't eat the fruit of that tree. And when we boil down what happened, they stood there and they were looking at it and they said, "I have a piece of fruit. And I have God. I have a piece of fruit, and I have God. Which one do I want more?" And they said, "I want the fruit." And this is what we call the fall. Sin entered the world. Creation was cursed. And since then, every single descendant of Adam and Eve, save Christ, have been sinners. We understand what sin is. Sin is violating God's commands, right? And we know God's commands. Honor the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And another that's like it. Honor your neighbor as yourself. We could go down the Ten Commandments, right? We could ask, have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever lied? Have you ever wanted something that wasn't yours? Have you respected God's day? Have you respected God's name? Have you ever valued something more than God? We all know that by God's law, we're sinners, right? And even if you don't believe God's word yet, you could look at it. If I ask you, what is your moral standard? Most people will say something like, well, I believe basically I try to do the right thing by others and I trust them to do right by me. And in the end, it's all going to work out. And I could ask you, how's that working out for you? And you probably say, well, do the best I can. Nobody's perfect. Even with your own lowered moral standard, you can't live up to it. I've heard the argument that people say, well, I feel like when I get to the end, I'll stand before God and basically my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. And it'll be all good, right? Let's think about just today. Just today, look back from the moment you woke up. How many sins have you done? How many times have you desired something more than God? How many times have you wanted something that wasn't yours? How many times have you lied? How many times have you been angry at somebody or had a scornful thought about them or called somebody a name that they didn't deserve? How many times have you had any kind of lust in your heart? Right? Okay. That's your sin pile for today. How many things today have you done which are morally excellent that you're going to pile up that's going to counterweigh those sins? You really think your good deeds are going to outweigh your bad? I've got worse news for you. Those morally excellent things you did, that's what you're supposed to be doing already. Trying to justify yourself to God by good works cannot save. So what can save? This is where we talk about the most wonderful thing in the world. Redemption. God the Father sent His Son into this world to redeem a people for Himself. He came and He lived a perfect life. Not only avoiding all sin, but doing everything that was right. And then, for the first time in history, a man died who never deserved a bit of it. We took him and we nailed him to a cross. And the scriptures say, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. When you listen to that scripture, Christian, what have you contributed to it but sin? God has accomplished salvation. He did it. He did it by himself. How we get access to it? We get access to it by faith alone. Why by faith alone? Because he wants the credit. He doesn't want somebody showing up at heaven saying, yeah, you should have seen all that good stuff I did. Yeah, I am saint number one. He gets the credit. All of it. Now people imagine how this works. They say, okay, well, it's like man has fallen down into the bottom of a big pit. And God comes along and he lowers the rope in. All you have to do is grab the rope and come out, right? The biblical picture says there's problems with that. Right? Okay, let's say there's somebody. We'll give you that you're at the bottom of the pit. That's fine. But that person at the bottom of the pit also happens to be spiritually blind.
He also happens to be in shackles, a slave to sin. He's spiritually deaf. He doesn't see God. He can't understand God. He lives in complete darkness, and to round it all off, he's dead. That is the biblical picture of who you are standing in the sitting in the bottom of that pit before Christ comes along. The only way you can be saved is by God. So how do you do it? I'm telling you, cry out to Him. You cry out to Him. You confess your sin. You say, God, I have broken every rule you have ever given in spirit, if not in deed. I repent of it as well as I can. I turn away from every sin I've ever... I renounce the sinful life that I've been following, and I trust Jesus alone. I have no hope without Him. Oh God, save me. Teach me how to follow Jesus and to be His disciple. Save me from the temptation to earn my own way. And friends, the benefits. You're born again. You're a new creation. You're dead to sin. You're dead to the world. You're living by obedience because you are saved. You're bearing fruit because the Holy Spirit has changed you. You've been adopted as a child of God, and you are now brother or sister to Jesus. You have access to the throne of God in prayer. You have eternal life. This is the gospel. This is the gospel according to God. I don't ask you to take my word for it. Read your Bible. See if these things are true. Who am I that you should trust me? If you'd like, after the service, we can talk about these things. You can talk to Pastor Rob. You can talk to somebody that you know who has already met Jesus and is following Him by faith. But ultimately, look in the Bible for yourself and see if these things are true. That is our standard of truth. It's a good gospel. So how do you learn to recognize a counterfeit gospel? I'd like to suggest that we take a page from how detectives determine they've learned how to recognize counterfeit money. See, they could go out and spend all their time looking at all the various counterfeits that have ever been done and learning what the counterfeiters do. But you see, there's a problem with that approach. Because eventually somebody puts out a counterfeit that they haven't studied. It doesn't match any of the signs they've learned to look for from the counterfeiters from the counterfeits that they've already studied. So how would they recognize it? They recognize it because their actual approach is to very carefully study real currency instead. If you're an expert at recognizing legitimate currency, it's easy to spot a fake. That's my word to you tonight. And I think it's Paul's word to all of us. Learn the real gospel. Love the real gospel. Know the real gospel. And when somebody shows up with a counterfeit, it will have absolutely no attractiveness. Because after all, it's powerless to save you. Will you pray with me? Father, these are great truths. These are big truths. This is the greatest story ever written. It's the greatest concept ever. The redemption of man. Your gospel is so good, Lord. Why would we choose another? I pray for us in here. I pray for those who are already walking in faith, that you would give us eyes to see all the false gospels around us that try to lure us away. Lord, if there's anybody in this room that's been following a false gospel, they were taught it maybe even by well-meaning people, but it's just wrong, I pray that you will reveal that in their hearts and you'll drive them into your scriptures to find your truth. And Lord, if there's anybody here that has never made that transaction with you, if there's anybody who has never trusted in Christ by faith, if there's anybody here who has not experienced that new birth, oh Holy Spirit, that you would fall on this place. We need you, Lord. We need you, and we pray for you right now in the precious, precious name of our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.